Morning, church. It's great to see you, to worship with you. Welcome to everybody here on campus, to all of you worshiping with us online on this holiday weekend, Memorial Day. And I just wanted to take a few moments before we get into the scripture to express my, first of all, my appreciation and my gratitude to all of our veterans and military families. I had a chance to tell some of you, many of you coming in this morning, just thank you for your service. And we know that freedom does come at a price. And this is a time we set aside as a nation, not just to unofficially mark the beginning of summer, but also to remember those who served, sacrificed, and gave their all. Also a time really for us as families to remember loved ones that have gone on before us. And so I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful Memorial Day holiday. And thanks for being here. And then did want to say something about the events of the past week. And all of us as a nation, and really as the world, we're focused there in Uvalde, Texas. As the news was coming out, really from that day it happened through the rest of the week. And just really unexplainable, unbelievable. Yet we know 10 years ago, Sandy Hook, and that horrible shooting that took place, but yet again, and we saw these 19 children, two teachers, and my heart's broken as your heart's broken. Really don't even have words to say, and just crying out to the Lord for that situation. I want to encourage you to continue to pray. It'll drop off the news here before too much longer, but there'll be a family, there'll be families, and there'll be a community that will be heartbroken and still dealing with the aftermath of that really for the rest of their lives. And I hope you'll remember to be praying for them. Hope you'll pray especially this morning for the pastors and the churches there in that community and the surrounding area, trying to somehow minister and speak some hope that we have to offer in through Jesus Christ to that community, especially those families and those who really have lost so much, and churches have stepped up, pastors have stepped up, and we want to be praying for them during this time. So would you join me as we pray today, thanking the Lord for the nation we live in, the freedoms we enjoy, and also remembering those in Uvalde. Let's pray. Father, we come to you on this Sunday before Memorial Day, a day as a nation we set aside to remember. And Father, we thank you that our nation today, we are free to worship. We're free to pray. We're free to read your word. We're free to speak. We're free to share. And Father, we don't want to take any of these freedoms lightly or for granted. For this, we are incredibly grateful. Yet we understand how quickly these freedoms can be taken away. Give us increased awareness of the spiritual battle that we are all in. Help us to stand strong in you and in your purposes. And Father, we thank you as your church and as believers, we can be assured you will never leave us. You are with us always in this life and the life to come. And thank you for your truth that says that he who has the Son is free and is free indeed. And we know that we're not alone, and in you true freedom is found. And there's no greater love than for one to lay down his life for another. And we know that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And Father, we know that you are near to the brokenhearted and that your word is full of promises and hope and evidence of your mercy and healing in times of tragedy and grief. We know that you are holy and that you are also bearing the grief of this violence and brokenness and loss. We know that you can empathize in a way that most of us cannot, having seen your own son violently murdered. So Lord, we cry out to you, we beg you, to make your presence and love and mercy and grace and healing felt and known by each person living in Uvalde, Texas, and for every life outside their community who's touched by this horrendous evil. Teach us how to mourn with those who mourn in a meaningful way and to come alongside them as the hands and feet of Jesus. Father, you know their deepest needs today, and we ask you to meet them in their grief and brokenness and show us how to meet them there also. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 3. So I invite you to turn in your Bible or to turn on your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. And last week we got through the first few verses of chapter 3 through verse 6, and we saw the Sabbath controversy that was taking place that really resulted in this Jesus conspiracy, this plot to kill Jesus in Mark 3, 6. So let me just take you back to verse 6 of chapter 3, where we read there, after Jesus had caused all this controversy and all this was happening on the Sabbath, it says, the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Just a reminder, the Pharisees, the spiritual authorities, religious authorities, really, the Herodians, a little bit more of the social, political authority that had compromised really with the Romans, and the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The only thing that was greater than their hate for each other was their mutual hate for Jesus Christ. And together they come to conspire how they might kill Jesus Christ. And then I want to take us to verse 7. And there we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And so I was just thinking about this very appropriate verse for Memorial Day heading into summer. I just noticed, I don't know if you've ever noticed, Jesus really loved the lake. And there's probably a lot of our folks that have withdrawn to the lake today. And I don't know if they're praying or what they're doing. I do know what they're doing there. But this time, Jesus and his disciples, because of the crowds, because of the plot, because of all that's transpiring, he takes this is a pretty large band of people, though, probably numbering well up into a few hundred, with his disciples to the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So Jesus is drawing these crowds, and he's drawing large crowds. By definition, a crowd is just a large number of people gathered together, typically in a disorganized and unruly way. And that's a crowd. And so that's probably exactly what was happening in Jesus' time in ministry there. The word crowd is used 34 times by Mark in his gospel. So Jesus is drawing these large numbers of people. And so Jesus is drawing the crowds, and then we see that he's always escaping from the crowds. You continue to read there the next few verses that these people are coming from all over. They're coming from Galilee nearby, Tyre, Sidon, and all Jordan, and all the way. They're coming from maybe even over 100 miles away. These people are coming from all over the region because the fame of Jesus has spread widely. And then Jesus tells his disciples, as this crowd continues to probably amass around them, in verse 9 he tells them, why don't you guys get a boat? And the crowd's coming in, and Jesus says, why don't we get a boat? We can kind of cast out a little bit and get a little space from the crowd that is crushing in. So here's just a little point I want to make in these few verses we're not going to spend much time on this morning. But you probably have already picked up on the fact that Jesus had a lot of fans. He's looking for followers. And that's really what Jesus was gathering. He was just gathering a lot of, well, superficial, curious people looking for something that might benefit them. There were a lot of fans. But Jesus is constantly looking for followers. That was true then. That is true now. Then we get down to verse 13, and that's where I really want us to spend our time this morning that we have together. And so we read there beginning in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside. He leaves the lake and goes up on the mountainside surrounding the Sea of Galilee, somewhere in that area. And he called to himself those he wanted. So he called out from the crowds specifically those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons, endowing them and doing them with this authority and this power over disease, to heal illnesses, and to drive out demons. Verse 16, these are the 12 that he appointed. Simon, to whom he also gave the name Peter. There was James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And to them, Jesus gave the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Then there was Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, there was Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Those are 12 names that probably you at least have heard in passing. Some of them you're much more familiar with than others. Some you know at least a little bit about. Some you probably know very little about other than their names. But what we see happening here, there are fans, and Jesus is calling out those who would be followers. You know, fans, those are those people who want to be close to Jesus, well, close enough to get the benefits that Jesus has to offer, but not so close that it requires really anything from them, that it really costs them anything. They don't really want to change anything. They just would like to get the benefits of being a fan, but don't want any of the sacrifice it calls to bring a follower. They want all the benefits without any of the cost. Aren't you glad there aren't people like that today? And so Jesus went up on this mountainside. Reminiscent, really, I think, that what we see happening here, and you might think along with me here, Jesus is doing things, obviously, very deliberately. And for us to understand what is really happening here, even at a much deeper level than this might appear on the surface. So what we see here, Jesus now goes up on a mountainside, probably giving us a reminder of the image of Moses going up on the mountain where he meets with God. God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments of the covenant. And then Moses comes and selects those 12 leaders that will be the 12 tribes we see that come from that. The mountain really for us is a reminder of really revelation and redemption in the Bible. Now when Luke in his gospel records the same incident, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 verse 12, it says, on one of those days, Jesus went up to the mountainside to pray. And Luke lets us know that Jesus spent the entire night praying to God. Before the sun came up on the next morning, he selected the 12. There's an important lesson for us to remember there. If Jesus did, it's bound to be even more important for us. And that's the importance of intense, protracted, prolonged prayer before big, important decisions. And so this obviously is this important decision. Jesus is getting ready to pick 12. And so in selecting those 12, he prays all night long to the Father. Then in verse 14, we read that he appointed the 12. The word appointed means to make. And so he appoints, or he makes them, now we'll see in a moment, apostles. So he appoints and picks out these 12. Now, you might be thinking, you feel a little bit of curiosity, well, why 12? Why 12? Why not 13? Why not 8? Why not 7? 7's a perfect number. Why not 40? Why 12? And I think the number is significant, because what Jesus is doing there, I think, is he's bridging from the 12 tribes of Israel to something brand new that's taking place. From the old covenant to the new covenant, the Father who has the 12 tribes to the Son that has the 12 apostles. And from the old to the new covenant that's made with the church. And so Jesus selects these 12 that for the remainder of his life on earth, he is going to, as a rabbi, just pour his life into them, and they become his students, they become his followers, they become his apostles, and eventually will be sent out. And there's really here just a couple of characteristics I wanted you to see of faithful followers. And that you'll always find this, I think, to be true when someone moves from being someone that is a fan to someone who is a follower. This will always take place. There's more that takes place, but these two things will always take place. And they're quite simple in their application. One is to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. First of all, you have to be in the presence of Jesus. You just have to be in the presence of Jesus. So it's said in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that he appointed 12, that they might, first of all, be with him. And so now we read it through the rest of the Gospels that Jesus is with these 12, and they are always with Jesus. Jesus is spending time with them, pouring into their lives. They're learning from Jesus. Jesus is sending them out, and then they are with Jesus, living in relationship with Jesus. And so I'm going to tell you something today that I think maybe is the most important thing I know that you're going to hear me say today. I tend to think this might be, I think it could be the most important spiritual truth that any believer and follower of Jesus Christ could lay hold of. And it's simply this: you're as close to Jesus Christ as you want to be. You're as close to Jesus as you want to be. You're not going to be any closer than you want to be. You're not going to be as close. I can't make you closer to Jesus. No one else can make you closer to Jesus. No one can really take you away from Jesus. You will be as close to Jesus, to Christ, as you want to be. And ultimately, there comes a time in every believer's life, in your spiritual growth, that you come to realize no one else is responsible for my relationship with Christ and my spiritual growth and my maturity but me. I'm the one who is ultimately responsible. Other people help me grow. Other people can really stimulate me to growth. But the growth of the depth of my maturity spiritually is a personal responsibility. And I just think so many believers sort of lose track of that. And they're wanting somebody else to help them, looking for the latest, coolest, trendiest way to listen to somebody, to follow somebody, to read after somebody. And all those things help. But until you decide, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus intentionally, with discipline, it never really makes any difference. And so as you just sort of maybe think about your relationship with Christ today, you're only as close to him as you want to be. And if you want to be closer to him, then ultimately you're going to have to do something about that. You're going to have to spend more time with him. You're going to be more engaged in Bible study and prayer. You're going to have to spend time with Jesus in his presence. And let me tell you what happens when you do that. People notice. People will notice. And so it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, you've got these 12 guys. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the 12 guys in a moment. But it says there, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were. Now this is what they perceived and what they knew about Peter and John and all the 12. They were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. They were just astonished because they knew these guys. Then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And that was the difference. The only explanation for really the power and the impact of these 12 was the fact that they had been in the presence of Jesus. These are 12 men who are the hope of really the gospel and the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 tells us, together we are this house, the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. These 12 are the foundation of the church. These are the first generation preachers of the gospel. And we, in a sense, a part of the family of God, are their legacy. Looking back to those 12 and even remembering those in our family spiritually, we can go back all the way to these 12. And so these are the foundation. And you can read about the pillars and the foundations, even the new city. Their names are going to be written on this. These are the 12. But they are very, very common people. So to move from a fan to a follower, you have to be in the presence of Jesus. And this, the second simple thing is, you have to go and proclaim Jesus. You have to be with Jesus, and then you have to go and tell people about Jesus. You just have to go and proclaim Jesus. So first they come, and they are with Jesus. And then secondly, they go and they tell others about Jesus. So it says in Mark 3:14, he appointed the 12, they're spending time with him, that he might send them out to preach. So they're not coming just to spend time with Jesus and Jesus alone and all the time with Jesus. And let's just hang out with Jesus because Jesus is fun to hang out with. And I like it here. Jesus spends time with them in preparation to send them out to preach and to have the authority to drive out demons. He gives them really a stamp of really his credentialing in the sense that they have power to heal and power to drive out demons, power over and authority over disease and demons. We also know, while Mark doesn't call them that, Luke does, they are called apostles. They are designated apostles. So now they're given a title. The word apostle just simply means to be a sent out one. And so that's who they are. They are the apostles, the sent out ones from Jesus. And they are to go out and they are to sound forth to proclaim the message of the King. And that's really their mission. And really that hasn't changed one little bit. This is exactly the strategy that Jesus implemented, and it hasn't changed for over 2,000 years. He calls people to come be with himself, and then he sends them out to tell other people. And that's exactly what he did then, and that's what he's doing now. I think all of us are aware of the fact it's increasingly more difficult in the day in which we live to share our faith publicly. And so all of us are probably that have been Christians very long in our life are realizing that we're going through a cultural revolution, a political revolution, and finding out that we are increasingly being marginalized in the separation from our heritage to what we find happening in the day in which we live has almost been completely severed. But we know while it is difficult to share our faith, many of us are reluctant to share our faith. We're even frightened somewhat to share our faith. I was reading just recently about some research that discovered that less than 25% of churchgoers have shared their faith once or twice in the last year. I happen to think that might have been just a little bit generous and high, to tell you the truth. So I don't know how you as a believer may have shared your faith in the past year, one, two, or more. I find it very difficult, even frightening. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but other to encourage you, maybe just a little simple strategy, maybe really 101, where to begin, how you can really spend time with Jesus. I think you will receive power and courage to go out and to share that Jesus with others. And it's just simply two words, you just invest and invite. Just invest and invite. You invest in a relationship with someone. You don't go with any other ulterior motive, other you genuinely are interested in another person, having a relationship with them. You invest your time and you invest your life in their life where you have some sort of credibility and you invite them. And all I'm saying is you just invite them to church. You just invite them to come to church with you. I'll do my best to do the rest, all right? And so you don't have to worry about getting tangled up in some doctrinal question about the second coming or the Trinity or something else they've heard about, the millennium, whatever it might be, or they'll ask you about such and such or so and so. And just say, I don't really know all about that, but my preacher is really good. Why don't you just come to church with me and why don't you ask him and come. But all of us, in the very simplest, basic way, spend time with Jesus. He sends us out the power of the Holy Spirit. We invest in the lives, really loving others and inviting them to come with us to the family of God, his church. So he sent them out. He sent them out really not with authority. See, we don't go out powerless in the sense. He gave them this authority to drive out demons. We also know to heal diseases. But we also remember reading in Acts 1:8. Jesus gives that ultimate great commission to all of us as the church. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses, all of us, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so you will receive power. So no, you're not powerless when you do that. You sort of stop for a moment. You utter a brief prayer, Father, just help me. I need to invite them to church. I need to share the gospel with them. Take a deep breath and just blurt it out. It's not really more than that. It's not any less than that. And you just blurt it out. And just leave the rest of the power of the Holy Spirit to take care of. Or we look at this verse in Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And so the power of the Holy Spirit rests upon us and in us as believers, and we have this power to do that, and then the grace of God rests upon us. You know, whenever we're in the presence of Jesus and wherever we go to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do that with the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And when we do that, it drives Satan and his demons crazy. And they go crazy. And you can imagine you'll find yourself in a real spiritual battle. I know what happens, and I really can relate to this. Some of us as believers, and this is probably what you're thinking, I just don't really feel qualified enough to be used by Jesus. You know, I don't know. I've got this in my past. I don't know enough. I just don't really feel qualified. Well, there's where I want to just take the few minutes we've got left and just remind you and introduce you to, maybe reintroduce you to, and introduce you to these 12. And this is really one of my favorite. A favorite passage of Scripture is not correct. It's not a doctrinal passage. It's just a simple passage. It's got some information. Jesus selects these 12, but I just love it. And so in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, we have this list of 12 that Mark has for us. Matthew has the list of 12 in Matthew 10. Luke has the list of 12 in Luke chapter 6. And then there's a list of the 12, really the 11, because Judas is already dead, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And you can compare these lists. And they're the same people in every list. The order varies a little bit in the listing of the 12. You'll notice that there might be a different name used in one list and another list. But I want to tell you, these are the same people. Some of them had nicknames. And some used the nickname, some used the formal name. And that's quite interesting to me. It's almost as if there's this camaraderie of 12 guys Jesus has called. Nothing is really drawing them to be common with one another other than the fact that Jesus now has called them. And they have followed that calling in their life. And that's about the only thing that they really have in common, other than the fact they are just 12 very, very ordinary people. And so let me just take you back. These are the 12. In verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. These are the 12 that he appointed as Mark lists them. There's Simon, whom he gave the name Peter. So Simon is really his given name. Jesus gave him the nickname Petros, which means rock. You're Simon. From now on, you will be the rock. And the only other time that Jesus refers back to Peter as Simon is when Peter's not being a rock and he's acting like his old self rather than his new name. And so this is a very positive encouragement. So Jesus just gives you that name. I don't know. This is kind of what Jesus says. Simon, I know you got all this stuff. I know what you've done, who you are, and what people think. You're a rock. You're a rock star. You're Rocky. You know, Rocky's a pretty cool name. I wouldn't mind being called Rocky, tell you the truth. It's a pretty good name. It's just that really it's sort of an aspirational name that he gives him. James, the son of Zebedee and his brother. So you got these two brothers. He gives them the nickname Boanerges. It's sort of probably a little negative reinforcement. He just calls them the sons of thunder, which is unusual. We'll talk a little bit about that, and there's probably a reason he gives them. This is a little bit more negative reinforcement. Then Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, that's not even his real name, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Thaddeus is not even a name. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Simon the Zealot, And of course, there's the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. A few years ago, and I went back to check, it was 12 years ago. I spent about two and a half months preaching through the apostles in a series just called Ordinary. And it was a great series. You can go back, I don't know if you can find it or not, to tell you the truth. I just hear preachers, you can go back and check it on the web. I'm not sure you can find my sermons 10 years back. But it was a great study for me to do of these 12. And what you really pick up, this is quite a diverse collection of followers. They are perfectly ordinary and hopelessly human. That's the 12. They're ordinary in every way. They are 12 ordinary and unexpected people, but in the hands of God, they become the foundation and the future of the church. I mean, this is really where Jesus puts all his eggs in one basket. There is no plan B. There's no backup plan. It's these 12 that lay the foundation, the future of the church. So here's just one little application I think you can take from that. And that is that God delights in using ordinary people. Now, I have no doubt that many of you are very extraordinary people. I just got no doubt about it. I don't know any of you that are, but I know that some of you are probably extraordinary. All of us probably are ordinary. We're just ordinary. Nothing really sets us out. Nothing really stands apart. We're just ordinary people trying to get through life. There was nothing that qualified these 12 guys. Nothing that qualified them. They were unworthy and unqualified. And God uses the unworthy and the unqualified to accomplish his purposes. He's always done that. He continues to do it. He will always do that till he comes back. I think, really, we can learn from these first followers of Jesus how to be better followers of Jesus Christ today. And that's really, I think, why they're given to us. You know, we know for sure that four of them were fishermen. Possibly seven of them were fishermen. We're just not quite sure... about three of them, they were fishermen, or probably is an agrarian society. They could have been farmers. We know for a fact that there was a tax collector, a publican. There was a zealot by the name of Simon. And really, the others that we're just not exactly sure, they're just names that we know. There were two sets of brothers that we know, possibly a third set of brothers. There's two of them that share the same descriptive of their father was Alphaeus. We don't know if it's the same Alphaeus. It was a very common name, so we don't know. When you read through the list, the lists are quite common, but they're not exactly the same. Peter is always listed as the first one. Peter is always the first one, which lets us know that he is really the leader. He might say he's the first among equals, but he is the unofficial leader of the 12. And what you begin to find out is you really have three lists of four. And so you have really the first four with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And Andrew's sort of the last one there because it's really the three, Peter, James, and John, the two brothers of and sons of Zebedee, that make this very intimate circle with Jesus. Then you have this next coming, this second list of four. And you really have Philip, who always comes at the first of that list. So he's always number five. And you have those same four under him. He's probably the group leader of that next four. You have the third, team three. And James the Less, as he's often called, is the leader of that group. And Judas is always on the outside of those. So Peter is the leader of the 12. Probably just by the sheer magnitude of his personality. I mean, and he's always talking, always stepping up, always boisterous. I mean, he has these leadership qualities that need to be refined and directed sometime. You got James and John then in that first group, and these are these sons of thunder, which is quite interesting because, you know, later, you know, John is this sort of this beloved disciple of love. But these are these two sons of thunder. These brothers, that Jesus says, wow, you guys got to tone it down a little bit. You know, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on one Samaritan village that just rejected Jesus. And they just said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven, just burn them all up? You know, that's James and John. And so Jesus said, no, you got to tone it down a little bit. These are the two brothers that wanted their mother to go to Jesus to figure out, can we sit on the right and left of Jesus? Because we'd like to be the greatest. And so I think he's trying to, they're basically means they're hotheads. Prone to anger there. Most scholars believe that the 12 were very young men, maybe even teenagers. Probably none any older than their early to mid-20s. Basically, Jesus has a youth group. And he's just going to pour his life into this youth group and just let's see what they can do with it. And that's what he's just trusting the future to them, which is basically what all of us do. You know, we're just trusting the future. These people, these kids that are coming up, which really we know, those of us who are older, know they don't know anything and they really can't do anything. And it's probably not going to work, but there is no plan B. And so you just pour your life into them. And so there is diversity. I want you to be sure you understand this is diversity within this group. And when you have this kind of diversity, it brings tension. I doubt if there was ever a day that there wasn't a little flare-up in this 12 that Jesus has with him. I mean, that's just what we see happening here. And this is what I want you to see, just as a simple application here as we get ready to wrap it up, is that God always sees our potential instead of our past. And that's a pretty good lesson. You know, you should be able to look at a person and see their potential rather than slapping a label on them and looking at their past. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what Jesus does. And, you got James and John, and they're all we know about this. Zebedee must have been somebody that was fairly significant. Because I don't know if you ever notice it, but you know, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. You know that. He did it in the courtyard of the high priest. Have you ever stopped long enough to read how Peter got into that courtyard of the high priest? John. The high priest knew John. I'm just surmising here. He knew John because he knew Zebedee. Zebedee was someone of significant importance, most likely, that qualified John to be known by the high priest. I kind of think that he probably liked Zebedee's fish. And he came, and Zebedee got him, and John got him in. There's Matthew we looked at a couple weeks ago, who was Levi, known by Levi's Hebrew name, Matthew. Now he's a tax collector. But then you have Simon the Zealot. So Matthew is a tax collector hated by his people because he is a traitorous collaborator with the Romans. You have Simon, who is a zealot, who is committed to killing every Roman he can and probably has. And probably any given day, Simon would have been happy to kill Matthew. So basically what you have is you have a Democrat and a Republican that are following Jesus in his closest circle. It's kind of funny. And then it's not. I wonder how many Democrats would feel real welcome around here sometimes. And Jesus seemed quite at ease to have these people on the opposite political spectrum in his closest circle. You have Thomas. He's a twin. Did you know that? We don't know who his brother is. He picks one of the twins, not the other twin. He's Didymus, which means twin. And, of course, he's been labeled as a doubter. Matthew needed some forgiveness, and Thomas just needed some faith. And he's the doubter. You've got James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the less sometimes. And the word that's used in the scripture is micros. And it might just be that he's just a little guy. So you're going to distinguish between James the Great and then James the Less. And it might be that he's just a small guy. So you got James the little guy. You know, they're just taking physical attributes, and that really speaks to the warmth and the intimacy of this group. They're just 12 guys. It's James. It's little James. Got big James, little James. And that's how they tell them apart. You got Thaddeus. Thaddeus isn't even a name. It's not even a name. His name was Judas, son of James. But if your name is Judas, you're desperately looking for another name. And so he becomes Thaddeus. It's a nickname. It means, I think he could have done a better job. Thaddeus means mama's boy. And so, and he had another name, Labius, but it just means, you know, a lover of the heart. He's just a mama's boy, big old mama's boy. That was Judas. So they have these, so that's why you see some different names being used. And I just, to me, that just speaks of the simplicity, the intimacy. They're just guys that are just calling it. I'd say locker room talk, but sometimes we put derogatory and in connotations that these are just 12 guys that are very close, calling each other by the very intimate ways by their nicknames. They've been called by God to do that. And of course, you got Simon Peter, who's bold, outspoken, overconfident, that fails spectacularly, denies Jesus. He's forgiven. He's restored. Preaches the inaugural message of the church on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 come. But let me just stop with this one. One last thing you need to know. It is very possible to be near Jesus and never believe in him. Judas was as close as it gets. He was the only one that wasn't from the region of Galilee. Judas Iscariot means he's from this area that carries that name of Iscariot. You can be close to Jesus. You can be at church every Sunday, Sunday in and Sunday out, week in and week out, year in and year out. Be as close as you can get and never, ever believe in Jesus. I hope that's not the case for you. And yet Jesus takes these 12 very ordinary, well, they're just hopelessly human, perfectly ordinary people, has no other plan. And I'll just close with this. This is just a legend that's been told down through the ages. Really a story that someone made up of what happened when Jesus returned to heaven after his time on earth, the ascension that takes place. And the angel Gabriel approaches Jesus and says to him, "Master, Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there." And Jesus said, I did. And continued Gabriel, "Do they know all about how you love them and what you did for them?" Oh no, said Jesus, "not yet. Right now, there's only a few people in Galilee that know." And Gabriel's perplexed, he's puzzled, he questioned, "Then what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" Well, Jesus just simply says, "Well, I've asked Peter, James, and John, and a few other of my friends to tell people about me. Those who are told in turn will tell other people my story, and that story will spread to the far reaches of the globe from generation to generation down through the ages. Ultimately, all of humankind will hear about my life and what I've done." To which Gabriel just sort of looks at Jesus and kind of frowns and looks rather skeptical about the whole thing. And he knew full well what humans were made of. "Yes," he said. "But what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell other people about you? What then? What's your backup plan? Have you made any other plans?" Which Jesus answered, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." He's counting on you. Let's pray. Father, use people of all different kinds, experiences, all of our faults, all of our failures. Satan tries to convince us that we are such failures, and our shortcomings somehow disqualify us and make us useless to you. But Father, you died for us. You've called us. And Father, we know that we can be close to you but never know you. And I pray that's not anyone's case when they leave today. And Father, may we recommit ourselves to you, to be people who spend time with you and who you send out to tell others about you. It's the only plan you've got. It's the only plan you've ever had. It's called being the church, built on the foundation of the apostles. May we follow in the legacy of those who've gone before us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.